Well, good morning. How's everybody? Good. Well, we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Luke, so please turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter. We're going to read and study verses 11 through 27 and the very well-known parable of the pounds. That's how it's come down to us historically. Technically, we could call it the parable of the minas, since that is the unit of money the Lord actually uses in the parable. It resembles in form the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 that we're all familiar with. Both compare what individual followers of Christ will have done with what he has given them while he is away. But there are differences between the two, and we'll get into those in a few moments. But I'd like us to consider at the beginning of our study today the significance of these verses to our Christian lives. The parable serves, I think, an outsized role in unveiling for believers of all ages the stewardship required of us, of the spiritual deposit God has granted to each one of us. You'll notice as we read two parallel tracks, the one that Jesus is on, seen in the nobleman in the story, and the one he leaves for his disciples until he returns in the glory of this kingship that's been awarded him. Both make up the purpose of the parable. In story form, it is to describe the nobleman's departure, the period while he is away, and what is expected of his servants in the interim, and of his sure return when he will call them to give an account for their stewardship of the good gift he's given them. The section serves as a bridge between what has come before, climaxed by Jesus' statement in verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and this inexorable path Luke's gospel will take the remaining chapters to Jesus' passion and his death on the cross and his resurrection. So let's read it and note the primacy again of the city of Jerusalem. We're in Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. There's a good chance before I finish the lesson, I'll call that minas, minas, me. But I'm going to try to call it minas. I think that's the correct pronunciation. So do business with this mina until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. We've been remarking as we've gone along in our study the importance the city of Jerusalem held in our Lord's mind. Going all the way back to chapter 9 and verse 51, when Luke informed us that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem, and intermittently since then, Luke has repeatedly underscored the determination our Lord had to make his way to the royal city where he would make the supreme sacrifice. The Jewish people, too, held the city in high regard, for to them it was the place where the scriptures foretold the coming of the promised kingdom with Messiah coming to rescue the nation's fortunes, reverse them, and restore the people of God to their former glory. Zechariah 14 prophesied the day, Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoils taken from you will be divided among you. The Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. He goes on. This is a smattering of verses from Zechariah 14. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. People will live in it and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Well, both Jesus's and the Jewish people's viewpoints were true and valid, but the people's betrayed a great misinterpretation, which is reflected in our opening verse, verse 11. Luke tells us it was while they were listening to these things. That reminds us of their location in Jericho, where the providential meeting with Zacchaeus had taken place. And that place is important juncture, just 17 miles from the city of Jerusalem, their destination. Jesus told this parable, note, because they were nearing Jerusalem. And the eager crowds following him sensed the movement along with him, but wrongly supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, but it was not going to appear immediately. As we often say, before there would be a crown, there had to be a cross. After the cross, Jesus would go and receive his crown and his kingdom and then return to the world to render judgment. But until he returns, there will be this interval of time during which he will leave his people with work to do, urgent business to conduct, in anticipation of his coming again to reign. Did he use their misguided thinking as an opportunity to encourage such behavior in the period they were about to face? Certainly. At the same time, he told the parable as a corrective to their thinking. There was an actual historical backdrop to the parable Jesus told, something that had taken place in history. It would have had to have been recognized by those listening. It happened about the time Jesus would have been a young boy. Under Roman rule, the leaders who arose in the various provinces had to seek the imprimatur of Rome in order to validate their positions. Herod the Great had received his kingdom in that way, and all of his sons that succeeded him, Antipas and Philip and Archelaus, had to follow suit. Herod had left Judea for his son Archelaus, and his experience was likely the well-known one that stood behind the parable. He had enemies. Archelaus had enemies who opposed his appointment and followed him to Rome to protest it. That likely can be seen in the citizens of verse 14 who hated the nobleman and sent the delegation to protest his appointment. But the emperor confirmed his position eventually, though without the title of king, and he made his way back to Judea, where he soon massacred several thousand of those who had opposed him. But then he built this beautiful palace in Jericho. As I say, that bit of contemporary history was well known at the time Jesus spoke the parable. The parable reflects a similar scenario. In verse 12, Jesus introduces the situation. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. If the people listening had in mind that, as we read here, the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, they ought to have been dissuaded from that thinking as they recollected this parable, for the nobleman's journey was to a distant country. It was no short trip, in other words, that he embarked upon. But the very fact that he went away indicates the kind of departure for a time that necessitates a certain stewardship for those whom he leaves behind. He has departed to acquire a kingdom promised to him, and thus he will return at an undesignated time. In verse 13, he actually says it, "I will come back." The presumption is that he will return and bring with him all the benefits of the kingdom he has received. And so this comfortably fits Jesus' stature at this point in his ministry. His work would soon be finished in Jerusalem, and afterward he would necessarily leave this earth to a place very distant in most respects from where he currently was, but he promised he would return, this time bearing the kingly crown in order to establish his kingdom in that very same place. The apostle, if you think about it, pictured that in a way in Philippians chapter 2 when he wrote that because of the excellency of his person and work, God would highly exalt him and bestow on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow on earth, below the earth, in the heavens, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He's king to the glory of God the Father. And Paul goes on immediately there to say, if you remember, that therefore we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, a phrase that very much harmonizes with our parable. But that would be getting ahead of ourselves. So now here in the parable in verse 13, we have something like the main idea as the nobleman lays out for his servants a stewardship until he returns. G.H. Lang described it as the precise and highest aspect of their life during the whole period of his coming absence. I like how Lang said that, because if someone were to offer to reveal to you and me what was to be the highest aspect of our lives until our Lord comes again, what is the highest aspect of my life until the Lord comes again, I'd want to pay special attention to it. And I think that we should today. The nobleman called 10 of his slaves. We should probably think of them as servants. The same Greek word serves to translate both slave and servant. So he calls 10 servants, and he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." And so notice first that while 10 servants are mentioned, he only describes the actions of 3 of them. That's sufficient to make the point he's going to make. Also, he gave each of them one mina apiece. A mina was a currency worth 100 drachmas, and a drachma is generally thought to have represented one day's wage for a laborer. You've heard that before. And so he gave them this one mina. And it wasn't a big amount. I mean, 3 months' wages is a pretty good amount, but it wasn't an enormous fortune. It wasn't a behest that was super large. The mina differs from that talent that Jesus referenced in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The talent was a designation for something much larger, especially as it regards money. And in the parable there, it represents the measure of ability of a person. We've all read that parable, but sometimes you have to go back like I did and read through it again. It represents abilities. It's much like the English word talent. He gave them talents, different levels of talents. And so the nobleman in our parable gave each servant the same amount, while the master in Matthew 25 allotted different amounts of talents to each. We might say that Matthew's parable describes how different opportunities were equally used, while Luke's describes how equal opportunities were differently used by the servants. So the mina in our parable represents not varying abilities. That's not the meaning of this parable. You're better at this than he is. It's not that kind of a thing. It doesn't represent varying abilities, but it's a deposit of a specific value, a certain value. It is, in essence, the gospel that every believer has received. But more than that, I think, if you'll hang in there with me on this, it's more than just the gospel. It is what each servant of Christ makes of the gospel deposit. Each begins with the same gift. Someone has said Job Christian receives the same as St. Paul and John Calvin and Billy Graham and Warren Myatt. Each receives the same. Actually, you weren't in there, but I added you. We all have the good news of Jesus Christ with its marvelous effect in our lives. We all have it. We've all been given that mina. The Apostle Paul often used a similar imagery when he would speak of being entrusted with the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:11 is an example in which he speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Jude verse 3 describes it as the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's what the servants of Christ do with the deposit handed down that is the point of the parable. It's what we do with it. That's the point of the parable. That the mina allotted to each servant was this relatively small sum, as I said, indicates that what we're dealing with is a test of faithfulness. Well, they're to do business with it, the nobleman says, until he returns. That's the verb form of the Greek word pragma, a word borrowed from the marketplace for its sense of plying one's trade, the kind of thing that we do when we get up every morning, or some of us still do that. We're doing business when we get up in the morning. We're plying our trade. But here it's applied to how we conduct our lives before God during this interim period before our own noble Lord returns. The nobleman tasks his servants with multiplying the deposit in a similar way to how God calls us to multiply our spiritual capital. That means it's not a matter of giftedness, but of wise and diligent investment, for we have been entrusted with his own personal property to be used in his interest. For the nobleman promises to come back, the implication being that his servants will be called to account for what they have done in his absence with the mina he left for them to transact business for his benefit. The parable makes it apparent that they all knew that the time would come when they would be required to answer for their stewardship. Of course, there would be other personal concerns they would be engaged in, family, of course, and household affairs, even a measure of rest, of entertainment. And they would be expected to navigate those in an honorable fashion. Yet, in comparison to the business their Lord had left them, it would so pale in significance that it's not even mentioned. For the one is primary, and all others are secondary to that. that's difficult for us in the day-to-day adventures of our lives. It's hard to keep foremost in our thinking. But when we remember, as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse, 18, that we have been sent into the world just as the Son had been sent into the world, then our priorities will tend to shift as we realize that more and more. At least one would think that they would. G.H. Lang again told the story of a Christian man in Boston, a friend of his, who was witnessing to a woman in some circumstance. He was witnessing to this woman he had just met, who told the woman that his friend William Reynolds' business is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but he packs pork to pay his expenses. His business is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but he packs pork to pay for his expenses. Be like saying he flies airplanes to pay for his expenses. He manages real estate to pay for his expenses. He practices law, etc. Later that evening, as this woman explained to her husband their conversation, her husband responded, "Well, if I'd been there, I should have told him to mind his own business. But if you had been there," she replied, "you would have thought that that was what he was doing." But now in verse 14, having tasked his servants with their stewardship, the parable returns to this theme of kingship. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Their hatred of the nobleman correlates with the historical episode with Archelaus, who was met in Rome with the wrath of his own citizens, who had good reason to hate and to oppose him. That's where we discover both the similarities and the differences between the historical background and the parable pointing to Christ. Jesus was benevolent and kind. He went about doing good. He came only to seek and to save that which was lost. But as the gospel tells us, he came to his own and his own received him not. They could not accept a king who was not part of their fraternity and who did not fall in line with their legalistic and false religion. They were driven in their hatred by fear and by envy of him. He was the stone of stumbling to them, the stone which the builders rejected and who would become the chief cornerstone. Consider this, by the time Luke completed his gospel and it was in the hands of readers or those who were reading it aloud, they would have plainly seen in these enemies the Jewish leaders who shouted out at Pilate after he presented Jesus to them as their king, "Crucify him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar." The reality is the Jewish leaders only mirrored the hostility the world has shown to God throughout human history, and it's a special hatred of the one whom he sent to rescue him. But now the nobleman in the parable did receive his kingdom. And in verse 15, he returns and immediately orders that his servants to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And the three who are mentioned before him come one by one to give an account of their stewardship. The first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." Notice the humility of the first servant. He had excelled in the business with the minas to bring in a 1,000% return, but he knowingly refers to that seed money as your mina. It was your mina. It was the nobleman's mina that had returned 10 more. We might say that in his mind, the genius was not in himself, but in the mina, the original gift that had been entrusted to him. And the master was more than pleased. He said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you're to be in authority over 10 cities. The second servant appeared in turn saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And the master said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Both had not been given much on the surface with which to do business. The nobleman considered their mina to have been only a very little thing. That's what he calls it, a very little thing. But the reward was all out of proportion. One mina had become 10 under the servant's careful investing, and the other's mina had become 5. But now their new sphere of authority was elevated to a much higher degree. Faithful in a little, they were now to be in authority over cities. Their master operated under the philosophy that a person who could so rule himself ought to be able to rule others. And he who could manage money could manage more important things than mere money. At this point, we should state the obvious. The nobleman's return and call to his servants to give an account of their stewardship should point us to the Lord Jesus' own promised return at the second coming, or at least to that other promise found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that we may, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When that time comes, we will be called to give an account. What have we done with the blessed deposit of salvation we have been given? What business have we energetically and faithfully executed with our mina, with the gospel? And how has it grown? Where is the evidence of it? Our answers will reveal our stewardship and our allegiance and gratitude to the Lord who brought us into such a relationship in the first place. What is that refrain that we hear so often these days, more than once? Religion is grace, and ethics is gratitude. And I think under ethics, we can say that word encompasses such stewardship as we see in our parable. Religion is grace, and this stewardship that the parable is all about is gratitude. It is the fruit and evidence of grateful hearts. How glorious is it that the Lord not only gives to his people a deposit of such power and potential, but then he rewards us for the gain it works within us as we go and do business with it, with greater and greater responsibility in serving him. The servants of the nobleman traded in minas for cities. Applied to the Lord's servants, that must mean he rewards us with a more significant role in the divine enterprises he finds important. We don't climb the ladder. He pulls us up to higher and higher responsibilities. As Paul put it in Philippians 2, we read part of it earlier, we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But sadly, there was a third servant whom the Lord cites in his parable. He's mentioned beginning in verse 20. There were 10 in all, and now the Lord only deals with the 3, but that's sufficient to expose the 2 classes of servants who either make good use of their money or do not. The other one came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." Where the man got this idea, we're not told. But his delinquency in business while the nobleman was away was due to his fear of him. He may have feared that if he did attempt business with his mina, there might be some kind of loss and he would be called to account for the loss. This is really important. He refused to take any kind of risk. He wouldn't take any risk to further his Lord's interests. The result was that he essentially did nothing. He put it in a kerchief, which is to say he walked away completely from the task set before him, and he neglected to do even the most conservative thing he could have done, which was to deposit it in a bank in order to earn interest. You know how much that is. Not very much. 0.01. Our churches today are filled with professing believers, just like that, who are too timid or too lazy or too distracted by the world to venture forth and do business with the spiritual life God has granted to them in His grace. They have put their faith in a handkerchief, continuing perhaps the outward habits of church going and morally upright behavior while declining to invest the life God has given them into the kind of spiritual activity, curiosity, and vibrancy that would yield a return. Cindy and I used to have neighbors down the street who had a beagle named Molly, and they would regularly walk Molly along the sidewalk in front of our house so I could see out the window, see they made a fine walking team there with Molly. They also had a woolly cat named Roscoe, and Roscoe walked with them. Have you ever known a cat that went walking with the master? Roscoe went walking with them, except you couldn't see Roscoe because Roscoe walked with them at a distance. He was over up against the houses. I'd lose him below the bushes as he came by. But that's how he did. He walked with them, but he wasn't really with them. And that's this third servant. It's the way many Christians today walk with the Lord, way off to the side with their mina and a kerchief. The nobleman in the parable pronounced a judgment on the third servant, more like a discipline, really. In verse 24, he instructs the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Of course, that doesn't seem fair to them. So they protest, Master, he's got 10 minas already. And then the nobleman issues the reigning principle. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away from him. The principle is not the lame lament we typically hear that the rich get richer and the poor keep getting poorer. It is that those who prove by their keen interest in the master's success that they'll do business with the gift he has given them and earned a return on it will receive more from him. But the person who shows by his lack of return that he is neglected to do business with the little that he was given, even that will be taken away. Does that mean that he is no longer the nobleman's servant? Well, that's a possible conclusion, and you'll go back to that parable of the Lord's talents in Matthew 25, the worthless slave who there buried his talent in the ground was thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not said of our servant here. More likely, the lesson is that by his spiritual neglect, he has forfeited the joy that could have been his. He's like the figure in Paul's illustration of the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:15, who has built his building on hay and straw, revealed by fire, his work is burned up and he suffers loss, but he himself is saved, yea, as though through fire. That yea, I think, was in Alan's Bible, not mine. But well, the Lord concludes the parable in verse 27 with a frightening judgment upon the enemies that he had mentioned earlier. They refused his rule over them, and so he issued the command, bring them here and slay them in my presence. T.W. Manson wrote this, we may be horrified by the fierceness of the conclusion, but beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact, the fact that the coming of Jesus to the world puts every person to the test, compels every person to a decision. And that decision is no light matter. It's a matter of life and death. So let me close with an illustration. F.F. Bruce was a humble, great man, a giant in the world of New Testament studies, New Testament languages. You hear his name all the time from the pulpit, from Dan. You hear it in here. You hear it in various classrooms. His commentaries and biblical studies that he wrote are a rich mine of insight. His father, this is really about his father. I read a biography of F.F. Bruce, a very humble man, amazing man. He went to a church like ours, and every time the doors were open, there he was, this great New Testament scholar. But his father was a lifelong evangelist, and Professor Bruce's characterization of him, found in that biography I read, illustrates what our parable represents. Shortly before his father's name was Peter, shortly before Peter's death, he was urged to take things more slowly. You ever heard that? Needed to take things more slowly. You deserve it. You deserve to take things more slowly. And his only response was, he'll get all of me there is to give. He'll get all of me there is to give. And he died while conducting a young man's funeral at Huntly, a small town in Scotland. And I asked myself, how much of me is he getting? And maybe you ask the same thing. How much of me is he getting? I mentioned at the beginning how significant I think this parable is. I think it's amazingly relevant to every single one of us. It serves, I said, an outsized role in unveiling for believers of all ages the stewardship required of us, of the spiritual deposit he has granted to each of us. C.S. Lewis's words, they probably will be familiar to, but they ring true to the parable. Lewis wrote it in The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We're called to stewardship. We're called to do business for the Lord. And may he grant us the strength and faithfulness to do that. Let's close. Father, thank you for this wonderful parable that you've left for us. What a blessing. What conviction your Holy Spirit brings to us as we consider the great truths and the message, the exhortation. Lord, may you strengthen us, strengthen our faith, change our dispositions where needed so that we more and more look to do business with this wonderful work of salvation you have accomplished in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.